I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The last time we were together, we focused our attention on verses 14 and 15. Today, we're going to focus our attention on verse 16. But I'd like us to begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down through to verse 19. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, but the focus of our attention will be on verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we continue this morning in our study of the book of Genesis, in particular of Adam and Eve in the garden, and of the consequences in particular that fell upon our first parents. We noted the last time that though our parents had rebelled against God in eating the forbidden fruit and directly disobeying God's express command, and thus had merited for themselves eternal damnation and everlasting curse, yet God, in his mercy and grace, did not destroy them and did not destroy the human race. He did not utterly condemn them and consign them to eternal perdition. But instead, he promised one who would come, who would save and redeem them, who would bear the penalty that their sin deserved, and of the sins of many of their descendants, and he would come to attack and destroy the devil and Satan in a way that would be baffling to Satan and to all who have ever lived in the world. Satan was the one who tempted our first parents and was the precise instrument of their fall. And knowing this, God cursed the devil. And we pointed out that Genesis 3:15 is where we have this thesis statement of the Bible. The first gospel promise, the first declaration of Christ's coming, of which everything else in Scripture, if you want to put it this way, is simply a footnote, as it were, merely a further developing and elaborating upon that initial promise. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. And I trust that we have all been able to see the incredible importance of these first three chapters, which are absolutely foundational for our understanding of the meaning and purpose of life, of our very existence, and in particular of our salvation. We would be utterly lost without these three chapters. And as we will continue to see, the rest of chapter 3 is no different. What follows immediately after this first promise is also of the utmost importance, for in it we see that though redemption is promised, and although ultimate victory is certain, yet God still allows us to feel the consequences of our sins, to have us to understand what sin does and how terrible sin is and what the effects of sin are upon those who have been made in God's own image. And indeed, even for the rest of creation as well. Much in the same way as when a child offends the parent or sins, and the child, of course, is still loved and embraced by the child, hugged, yet the parent may still say, "But you still need to receive your spanking, because this is to discipline you, and this is to you understand what sin does and the pain that sin brings." David was forgiven of his sin of adultery. His life was spared, and yet he lost the child that was born to him. Jonah was still loved and pursued by God, though he was rebellious in his heart and ran from him, and yet he still had to undergo the suffering of being swallowed by a giant sea creature, a whale in the sea. We could go on and on with multiple illustrations in life and in Scripture. Now, up to this point in the book of Genesis, we have seen the consequences of the fall more generally. And I had a sermon in the past about what the consequences of sin were as far as the human race is concerned, and the depravity that was then instilled in people, and the original sin that we are born with, and so on. But in verses 16 through 19, we see the consequences of the fall more specifically upon the man and the woman each individually. That is how the fall affected each of them uniquely in their position, in their station, in their calling in this life. And these verses serve to remind us that though there is salvation from sin, and though there is the promise of eternal life, yet many of the consequences of our sinning remain in this life, and they affect our children and our descendants. And this is very important, and I want to reiterate this again, because if we only think about our eternal salvation, and about the fact that all of our sins are forgiven, and that we will one day inherit heaven and eternal life and be with Christ forever one day, but do not think about the temporal consequences and the judgments that can be visited upon us and our children in this life, then we are likely to become complacent and comfortable and unconcerned, rather than earnest and diligent and circumspect with regard to the way that we live our lives on this earth. These consequences, these judgments are for our good, much like a spanking is for the good of the child. They are especially given for the sake of God's people, that they might be sanctified by them, that they might be motivated by them, that they might be instructed by them. How terrible it would be to have the attitude of King Hezekiah. Some of you know where I'm going with this, who cared not about what was going to happen to his children. You remember what God told him through the prophet Isaiah after he, in his pride, right, showed many of the Babylonian leaders the treasury, right, in the temple. How he cast these precious pearls that were given to him by God before these swine. Isaiah the prophet came to him in chapter 39. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I mean, think about this. Imagine if you were told by a man who was a prophet that your children will be taken away as slaves and shipped over to China or Russia or some place that's godless. Taken away from you. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for at least there will be peace and truth in my days." What a horrible answer. What a terrible, defective view Hezekiah had of the consequences of his sin. And therefore, lest we should think that all of God's judgments are only eternal and not applicable to this life, God has given us these very specific and all too well known temporal judgments and afflictions that have been the lot of practically every human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. And thus these judgments serve as warnings to us all of the consequences of sin in this life. Now we can be thankful that the glorious gospel promise, the promise of redemption, preceded these negative divine sentences that would follow. And the judgments that have come upon us all are not so wretched that no blessing or benefit can come from them. We can just imagine how grateful Adam and Eve were later that they did not have to suffer the fate of the serpent. They could remain alive. They could remain married. They could still have children. Adam could still work the ground. That's a much better deal than eternal perdition. Martin Luther said, "What we have from God here, this is indeed fatherly anger and displeasure. This is not the anger of a condemning judge nor a tyrant, but of a father." And that's how God treated our first parents. And we see that in the way that God spoke to Adam and Eve differently than to Satan. Remember, to Satan, God said, "Cursed are you." He didn't say that to Adam and to Eve. Now, when you read various theologians and commentators, that, you know, some will say that what Adam and Eve received is a curse, and I'm not going to necessarily negate that. It's basically a negative word of judgment upon them. Others will emphasize the fact that what Adam and Eve was not necessarily a curse, but God's chastening of them and discipline and judgment upon them. But either way, it is interesting that God doesn't say, "Adam, I curse you. Eve, I curse you." He said, "Satan, I curse you." Now, God would say to Adam, "The ground is cursed." But he wouldn't say that you are. Now, what we want to consider this morning are the consequences of the fall, specifically upon the woman in verse 16. The next time we are together in Genesis, we will consider the consequences of the fall upon the man, Adam. But today, we will focus on verse 16. And so, much of what I will have to say will pertain more so to the ladies among us today, but I trust that we will all be able to benefit from an exposition of this verse. And we begin by noting that there were, in the main, two temporal judgments that fell upon Eve as a result of the fall. There were two temporal judgments. And these two judgments have been experienced by most women who have ever lived since the time of Eve. But what I would have you note is that these two judgments strike at the very heart of womanhood. It strikes at the very heart of what is near and dear to most women. That which was meant to bring women the greatest joy and the greatest happiness in this life, namely marriage and the ability to have children, have now been marred and tainted and affected and impacted greatly by sin. So we want to look at each of these judgments. First then, let us consider the sentence of judgment upon the woman in the bearing of children. Now, I would remind you that just before God pronounced the judgment of the pain and suffering that women would endure in the giving of birth, there was the promise to Eve that from her there would come a child, a promised seed, a distant descendant, although, as we'll see later, she didn't at the time think he was going to be so distant, who would crush the head of the serpent. And so we must understand here that God was not at all minimizing the blessing of children and of having children, nor was God discouraging Eve or any other woman of having children. This was God's design from the beginning. However, this experience would now be accompanied by pain and suffering and sorrow. Genesis 3:16 again says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" This has been true of virtually every single pregnancy that has ever taken place since the time of Eve, beginning with the birth of the very first child. Every time a woman is pregnant, every time we see a woman pregnant, indeed, any time anyone thinks about pregnancy, we are reminded of the judgment that was placed upon the woman Eve because she ate the forbidden fruit and tempted Adam to eat of the fruit as well. And I think that because the pain and suffering that comes with pregnancy is so universal, it is easy for us to forget that it is not normal. It is not normal. in the way that God ordained and designed the woman to be able to have children, that pain and suffering and sorrow is not normal in the sense of which God had intended originally for pregnancy to be. This verse clearly implies that before the fall, Eve and all women would not have experienced any pain or discomfort or sorrow or risks whatsoever. It is hard for us to imagine a pain-free pregnancy, but that is how it originally would have been. Because the fall brought sin into the world, and every person from here on out would be born a sinner, God would have the female feel that and know that most keenly and understand, and have God would have them understand in particular the pain and suffering and sorrow that sin brings. And so we have to remember that. We have to realize this is a sign, right, to us. It's testifying to us. Like the rainbow should. Most people, when they look at the rainbow, certainly unbelievers, think hardly anything of God and His promise unless they've been churched, have gone to church. But we do. And when there's a woman who is pregnant and is going to be giving birth, we are to think about how this is not normal, but this is what sin has done. Now, what is interesting is that the very word that is used to describe the pain of childbirth is the same word that is used of the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying. I think this is very significant. There's a reason why God uses this word. So, if you look again at verse 16, when it says, "I will greatly multiply," in Hebrew, the sense is, in multiplying, I will multiply. The word multiply is used twice there, right next to each other. Our English translations have greatly multiply in order to make it more smooth, in order to show the emphasis that's being put there, in order to not seem so redundant, but it is multiply, multiply. But what is interesting is that word is used over and over again primarily with reference to the blessing of having children and of multiplying children and being fruitful. For example, if you turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, you can just flip one page back and you will see, then it says, "Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." That's our word, right? But here in Genesis 3:16, it's being referred to exclusively of multiplying the pain. And the same words used in Genesis 9:7 to Noah. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." It's used in Genesis 17:2. When God speaks to Abraham, "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." So this word is used over and over again with a blessing of having lots of children and them having children and multiplying. But here, God's saying, you will multiply, but in the multiplication of children, I will multiply your pain. Now, you ladies who have children know what the multiplication of this pain is like. And I will not even begin to pretend to know at all what you ladies who have given birth to children have gone through, or what my wife has gone through. No man knows that. No real man. I have to say that in our culture today. Okay, a real man. But I have been told that something that gets close to approximating that level of pain is when a man has to pass a kidney stone, which is also extremely painful. I remember a neighbor of mine at one time when I lived at a condo in Lynchburg, Virginia. He was gone for like a couple of weeks, and I wasn't sure where he was. I didn't see him. I normally would see him from time to time, and he came back later. A very fit guy, would run a lot, and he said he had to pass a kidney stone, and he said it was obviously the most painful thing he has ever been through in his life, and he wanted to die. He wanted to die, right? So, I mean, like, right, so this is, you know, painful. And so as we all know, not only is giving birth extremely painful, but it has also been a very scary and dangerous thing, especially in the past in history. Many women have died from giving birth, and some of them we read about in the pages of Scripture. We read just a moment ago about Rachel when she had a hard labor and she gave birth to Benjamin. She died. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we know that Phinehas's wife, also died when giving birth. And many other women have died throughout history from giving birth. And so this is a serious judgment God has given to the race of mankind. And we can be thankful that God has been more merciful to us in recent times, having provided great help and more knowledge and more, you know, equipment and things like that to help us, doctors and hospitals, all of these things, to minimize the consequences of this. But even still, pregnancy is accompanied by great pain, suffering, hardship, from the point of conception up to the time of the actual birth of the child. And I think that's what's meant by using the word conception. You notice it might seem strange to you when it says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Well, conception itself is not painful. But the point is that from conception onward and the whole process and experience of the pregnancy will be like that. But just to mention a few of the things that many of you women already know of and are much aware of, far more than myself, there's nausea, there is the loathing of food. I like how one commentator put it that way, like just the loathing of food, right? I remember times when Betsy was pregnant and I had to get her that one food that she would really have to have and everything else didn't taste good to her, right? I mean, the loathing of the food. Much discomfort and pain in different parts of the body, in the head, in the back, even in the teeth. Sleeplessness and fatigue and weakness and dizziness and digestive issues and swelling, anxiety and depression, the risk of miscarriages and many other things, not to mention the actual time of going through the labor and the delivery. And just recently, we know that Rachel Wolf had a complication with her pregnancy. And I remember the look on Tom's face when he said how rough it is what she had gone through. I was just like, wow, you know, it was a pretty serious matter. If I understand correctly, the baby's shoulder got caught behind Rachel's pelvis during delivery. It's called shoulder dystocia. And they had to reach in, and then the one on the top had to push down. It was a very traumatic thing, and Tom himself was traumatized by even seeing what took place. And what's curious is that animals, other mammals in particular, don't have nearly as much pain when giving birth. They have some. And the time of pregnancy is significantly longer for women than for most other mammals. Why is that? This doesn't seem to fit with the theory of evolution at all. You would think we would have progressed beyond this, right? But it's just the opposite. And it is because of this judgment that God has brought upon the woman. But there are other sorrows also related to this, besides just the physical pain of giving birth. There's also mental and emotional and spiritual sorrow. There have been women who have had a hard time getting pregnant at all and can't have children. This is a common theme throughout Scripture. We think of Sarah, we think of Hannah, and others. And there are sorrows that come to the mother after giving birth, when children die at a young age, or when children grow up and actually leave the faith. This is a tremendous sorrow that is associated with pregnancy. And we are meant to see what has happened, okay, more than just the pain of the pregnancy. We're to see all the sorrows that have been brought into the world upon the woman as a result of this sin. We can think of Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness, bitterness to her who bore him. But this whole experience, which is to mark the female sex as painful and as difficult as it is, yet it is still one of the greatest blessings that can be experienced in this life. In many ways, this whole experience is wrapped up, in fact, in the blessings of salvation. This is so significant in the Apostle Paul's mind that he says that women can still be saved and can experience the joys of salvation even though this affliction has been placed upon them. This is so much a mark of the woman, he says, that in spite of this, they can be saved. Now, what he says in 1 Timothy 2 has been debated among scholars and theologians and commentators and so forth. And I'll take a stab at it. In 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, as we might imagine, this is a difficult verse to unpack and understand. Some think it's referring to her life will be saved, right? Even though she goes through the difficult time of the pregnancy and the delivery of the child, her life will be saved. Well, that doesn't always happen, though. And more than that, this word saved is the predominant word used for salvation all throughout the New Testament. Now, others think, and I think this is a possibility, that what's meant by this is, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing," as the definite article is there. In other words, in the childbearing of Christ, by means of Christ's birth, His life and death and resurrection, Him coming into the world, she will experience salvation. And I think that's a possibility, clearly. But I think more so it has to do with just the fact that she will experience salvation, though she will have to go through this significant mark in her life, this significant difficulty of bearing children. If they, in other words, show forth the fruit of salvation, if they continue in sanctification, proving that they've been saved, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. But it is so worth it to bring another human being into the world. What an incredible blessing that is. What an incredible privilege that is. Henry Morris said this, "Somehow, in spite of the suffering, the joy of motherhood has for most normal women been their greatest happiness." Isn't that true, ladies? What a blessing your children have been to you. Especially when we realize that God is often pleased to bring the blessings of salvation into the lives of our covenant children. How terrible it would be to go through all of that and then to have the viewpoint, "Well, when my child grows up and dies, that'll be the end of him. It will all be over. And that will be it. I will give a birth to a human being and he's just going to die and that will be the end." What a miserable existence. What a miserable prospect that would be. Or if there was no greater likelihood that your child would be saved than your unbelieving neighbor's child up the street would be saved. What a horrible way to live. What a horrible perspective that would be. But that's not the case for believers. As Peter said in Acts 2:39, "For the promise of salvation, of the Holy Spirit being poured out on your children, is to you and to your children." A general promise. Not a specific promise to every child, but a promise nonetheless. And so, look at how God has turned this judgment, this painful and toilsome experience, into a great joy and blessing. The gospel restores this painful experience of pregnancy and makes it a blessing. And the hope of the salvation of our children in particular makes this experience all worth it. Now, sadly, there have been many women throughout history who have avoided having children, and many today are trying to avoid having children for one reason or another. They try to prevent themselves from being pregnant in a variety of ways. They might use some form of birth control, and I might add at this point, this is not always an inherently sinful thing, but yet they do this with wrong motives. They might try to have an abortion. They might try to avoid marriage and sexual relations altogether. And there are different feminist movements out there today, like the 4B movement or the child-free movement, where being free from having any children is celebrated. And I was, as I was researching this, finding several famous women who will speak out and be proud of the fact that they have no children. I'm trying to remember who came to mind, but who I was reading about. But Dolly Parton was one of them, and Jennifer Aniston and Miley Cyrus, people like that, who are parading the fact that they don't have children and don't plan to. Now, this is not to say that all women must marry and must have children. Indeed, we know that some have been given the gift of singleness, although this is a small minority. But ordinarily, God has called women to marriage and to give birth to children and to rear them and train them and love them and raise them in the home. And that's why the Apostle Paul assigns to them this unique and specific role. In Titus 2, 4, and 5, Paul writes that they, speaking in this context of the older women, that they, the older women, should admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. But Paul calls them here homemakers, oikergos, combining the word oikos, which is the word for home, with ergon, which is the word for work or deed or action. It's combined as one word. They are home workers. They are homemakers. This is their calling. This is their place. One commented about shellfish, how they always bring a shell around with them. In the same way, a mother is never far from home. I think of our hermit crab at home, right? The hermit crab can actually leave its shell, but it's not going to be there long. It's not going to be gone long before it finds its way back to its shell. And that is the position of the wife and mother, to be a keeper and a maker of the home. And that's why women care a great deal about what their home looks like, more than men do. And we fathers, and I'm guilty of this as well, have to be helping our children to see how important is the home and how the home is kept to their mother. And we have to encourage them in this, to see the value and the importance of their place. This is their castle, as it were, that they are to watch over and take care of. And we men need to be reminded of this and help with this. But women, and Christian women in particular, need to be reminded of this calling, that this is their gifting, this is their pride and joy. No man, no husband or father can nurture children and care for children the way that a mother can. And so I would urge you mothers to rejoice in and take delight in your calling, bringing a human being into the world that will last throughout all of eternity, raising them, shaping and molding their character. What a high calling this is. But then secondly, the next thing we notice that befalls women, besides a painful pregnancy, is with regard to their status and position in relationship to men, and in particular, in their marriage to their husbands. Look again at Genesis 3:16 in the latter half of the verse. God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, there have been many different opinions about how to interpret the second half of this verse. At first glance, some of what is mentioned here doesn't seem so terrible. After all, it says that the wife's desire shall be for her husband, and that doesn't seem to be such a bad thing. And then it says that he will rule over her, and from a Christian and biblical perspective of the man's leadership in the home, that doesn't seem to be so terrible either. But we need to expound upon this text and understand it very carefully. The word for desire in this verse refers to a very strong, intense desire. There's a Hebrew word that's teshuka. It refers to an overwhelming, overflowing desire. The root of that word, teshuka, is shuk, and that means to overflow. And interestingly, this word for desire is only used three times in the Old Testament. You would think a word as common as desire would be used all over, but this one is only used three times in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. It's used here. It's used in a positive sense in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where we read, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." What a wonderful picture that is, where the woman is speaking, I am my beloved's, I belong to him, and his desire, his intense, overflowing love and passion for me, right, is toward me, it's for me. But then the other place that it is used is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. I would invite you to turn there for just a moment into Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. With respect to the sinful desires of Cain being envious of his brother Abel. And you remember that Abel offered a sacrifice that God accepted, and Cain did not. And we start at verse 7. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, that is, you offer the right sacrifice, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" And so there's this idea that Cain has a sinful, that sin within him has this sinful desire to have mastery over Cain, you see. And interestingly, the word rule is also used back in Genesis 3:16 with reference to the man. So we see both of these words used together. And so many commentators understand this verse to mean, and I think rightly so, what they understand it to mean is that ever since the fall, the general sinful tendency in women will be to greatly desire to rule over men, to usurp their position and their authority. They will desire to be the head. They will desire to take the lead. They will desire to be in charge. Now, I'm not impugning any of the women in this room, but I would just encourage you to ask yourselves, have you ever noticed that desire within you cropping up to want to lead, to want to take over, to want to be the authority, to want to make the final decision with regard to this situation? That's what's being referred to here. And if you think about it, this corresponds with the particular sin of Eve in the garden, doesn't it? As we mentioned before, Eve did not submit to her husband with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She did not heed his word of warning to her to not eat of it. She took the initiative. She ate the forbidden fruit first. She bit into it first. And then she was the source of temptation for Adam. And he followed her lead. But God would see to it that this original order in creation would be upheld. Though the woman led the man, yet God would see to it that in general men would lead women and men would hold a superior position of authority over them throughout history. However, there would be a sinful rivalry between the man and the woman. And so this particular sinful tendency would be aggravated in the woman and in women in general. Women would not like the fact that they would have to follow. They will not like the fact that they have to submit to the authority of the man. But she will. In fact, what I think our text says, with the sense that's being meant here, is that they will be forced to by virtue of the fact that they are weaker than men. God said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, your husband's position, but he shall rule over you." The husband will rule. He will have dominion. He will have the governance. That's another way, other ways that word can be translated. And it's often referred to kings who have dominion, who rule over a kingdom. And so there will be a war of the wills between men and women and between husbands and wives. She will desire his position, but the man will also want to use his position to dominate the woman, to rule over the woman with harshness and vigor and by means of force and subjugation. And so what we see from this is a terrible picture of the consequences of sin. This is what sin has done to us. Instead of there being a loving, caring leadership by the man, loving and respectful and willing submission by the woman, now there would be conflict and overbearing subjugation of the woman by the man. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that this whole idea of the submission of the woman is all a result of the fall. That before the fall, the husband and wife were perfectly equal in every respect. And it's only because of the fall that the woman now has to submit to the man. But we know that this is not so. We know from earlier in Genesis that the woman was to be the helper for the man. The man, Adam, was made first, and then the woman, Eve. And as we are told in many other places in Scripture, one of them being 1 Corinthians 11, the woman was made for man and not the other way around. And we also see that when the image of God is restored in men and women, through the power of the gospel, it's restored to the way that it was originally meant to be. And there is still the order that we find at the very beginning, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ leads the church and sacrifices himself for her, and the woman submits to and respects his leadership. See, originally there was no problem in the relationship of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were one flesh. Perfectly one flesh in every respect. Adam loved and cherished and delighted in his wife, Eve. And Eve willingly submitted to and respected Adam. But now that sin entered the picture, this all changed. And we saw that even in the way that Adam and Eve acted, right after the fall. Adam accusing Eve of the sin that he had committed. And so this sinful rivalry would continue. As one commentator by the name of Hamilton said, the two who once reigned as one would now attempt to rule each other. The two who once reigned as one would now attempt to rule each other. And this is what we've seen throughout the history of the world up to the present day, isn't it? In ancient and especially heathen cultures, the women were oftentimes treated practically as slaves in the home. In times of war especially, the women were taken advantage of and practically kidnapped and forced to marry whoever captured them. I mean, just think about how terrible these kinds of situations were for so many women. Think of what even happened at the end of the book of Judges when there was civil war. And remember, the tribe of Benjamin was almost entirely wiped out. And there were these men, there were about 600 of them, who had no wives. And this is what we read in Judges 21, 20 and 21. The children of Benjamin were instructed, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go back to the land of Benjamin." Can you imagine what a terrible picture that is? These men just grabbing and snatching and kidnapping women and making them their wives in the land of Israel. The Judges, book of Judges is meant to show us, especially at the end, how terribly apostate the nation of Israel had become. But throughout history, women have had to live under much despotic rule by men. Kings, rulers have had their wives killed. We could think of King Henry VIII and his six wives, right? One after the other, either divorcing them, killing them, beheading them, whatever. Many husbands have beaten their wives. Others have been treated harshly and have been controlled and manipulated mentally and emotionally. And by and large, men have been able to get away with this kind of a thing in general more so than others. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. I don't know how good this one is, but this is a really crazy one. If you haven't heard of the Scold's bridle that was used from the 16th to the 18th centuries in England and Scotland, when women were too outspoken or argumentative, nagging and so forth. And I'm going to quote from the internet at this point. "An iron cage was locked over their heads with a metal plate or spike that sat inside of the mouth and pressed against the tongue, making it impossible to speak without causing severe pain or injury. The victim was often paraded through the streets or chained to a post in the market square." I mean, the past times, there were some cruel things that took place. But just imagine this kind of a thing, this kind of shame of having this cage thing over your face and this metal spike in your mouth and you can't speak. Now, when we consider what has happened, we do have to be careful. We don't want to fall into the trap of egalitarianism. Women are not to lead in the home or church or state, and we should not seek for the equality of men and women in those kinds of positions. But they are to be treated with dignity and respect and fairly under the law and treated and protected, treated well and protected as those who are the weaker vessels. But this is, in general, the judgment that has befallen women throughout history. However, even this can be and has been redeemed by Christ. Knowing the judgment that came, what a picture we see in the Christian marriages that we know of. What a testimony when husbands and wives live together in love, in peace, in harmony. You know, in our day, people need to see that testimony. How many are not getting married at all? How many are having divorces, right? And they don't understand at all this unique and wonderful and blessed union between a husband and a wife. And so this is an opportunity to examine our own lives, especially those of us who are married. Wives, are you submitting to your husbands willingly? Are you respecting their authority? Are you listening to them? Are you talking too much? And I'm not trying to point the finger at anybody. Husbands, are you caring for your wives, loving them self-sacrificially? I speak to myself here, sacrificing ourselves for their benefit, dwelling with them in an understanding way, seeking to be a blessing to them, protecting them. This is what God has called us to. This is what Christ works in us through the gospel and changes this original judgment to make it something wonderful and sweet, to bring back the harmony that existed before the fall. And we have the opportunity to be a testimony to others around us of what truly marriage is supposed to look like and what it's to be all about. And so may God help us in that, and may God help you young people who will be married one day to remember this, to remember the judgment that has befallen both women and men, and we'll see men next time, but to know that that can be restored through faith in Christ. The gospel will make marriage beautiful again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Father, for helping us to understand better this judgment that has particularly fallen upon the women. But we thank you for the hope of redemption. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for eternal life. And we thank you that even this judgment can be redeemed by your grace and can be a tremendous blessing in the lives of women as well as men in the home. And so we pray that you would help us to that end, that we might glorify, honor, and obey you in this, that we might learn from this, and that we might grow in sanctification and be a testimony to those around us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.